Exodus chapter 20. How much is enough? How much is enough? When Dean was 6 years old, one of his teeth fell out. He took that precious little treasure, put it under his pillow, expected something in return. When he woke up the next morning, the tooth fairy had brought him a quarter. A few weeks later, another tooth falls out, and the same thing happens. When a third tooth drops out, Dean had had enough. He wrote a little note, put it under his pillow. It read, "Dear Tooth Fairy, I have been a good boy. I wonder if you could give me a dollar for my tooth, because I could use more money." It didn't go over first service either. It didn't chuckle or anything. Okay. In 1955, the largest soda McDonald's offered was 7 ounces. In a little over 50 years, it has swelled 6 times that size to 42 ounces. In a recent international marketing campaign, McDonald's is pushing their supersized drink more than ever, lovingly naming it, I don't know if it's Hugo or Hujo. If you grab a Hugo, you'll be taking in over 400 calories in the drink alone. Wow. This picture is of two drinks from Burger King. The one on the left is what they serve in United Kingdom, in Britain. The one on the right, of course, is America. How much is enough? How much is enough? We often speak in broad economic terms, identifying people as the haves or the have-nots. A 2007 study of the Pew Research Center seems to indicate such categorization is going to be increasingly difficult because our perceptions of wealth are quickly changing. Researchers found that only 43% of middle-income Americans view themselves as being part of the haves. We're supposed to be the haves, the middle income. It was down 18% from a similar study done in 1988. The same study found that America's wealthiest, 19%, actually think that they're the have-nots. How much is enough? We're working our way through the Ten Commandments. We've been through the first 9. And today we do number 10. You shall not covet. How much is enough? Look at Exodus 20, verse 17. The full text says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." I think I'll maybe skip through some of this Greek and Hebrew stuff for time's sake. There's 3 basic Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are used to describe coveting. There is a Greek word, epithymio, means to have a desire for, a long for, to lust after, to desire things forbidden. And like some of the other Greek and Hebrew words, it's not always a bad word. Sometimes there are things that it's okay to desire things. There's some things that are absolutely good to desire. But there's others that are not. This is the word used in Matthew 5:28. We've already talked about this when we talked about the adultery commandment, where Jesus says, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her," or you could translate it, to covet her, to desire her, to have this strong pull, whoever looks to get that, has already committed adultery. There's another Greek word that's important, pleonektes. Pleon, which means more, and echo, which means to have. In other words, I want more. I want to have more. That's coveting. More, please. Please, sir, may I have a little more? We call that, that's a definition of coveting. I want more. The command here in Exodus 20 is not completely vague. God gives us some examples of things you shouldn't covet. He talks about your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's house. It's not wrong to delight in your house. Don't get this wrong. It's not wrong to delight in your house. It's wrong to delight in your neighbor's house. He talks about your neighbor's wife. Now, I know that's just wrong, right? But again, it's not wrong to love, it's not wrong to delight, it's not wrong to covet your wife or your husband, but it's wrong to covet your neighbor's wife or husband. He talks about the servants, the ox, the donkey. In case you still don't get it, God clarifies and says, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And the word for neighbor, it doesn't just mean the guy that lives next door. It means, the Hebrew word means a companion, a fellow, another person. We would summarize coveting as the desire for the wrong thing. The desire for the wrong thing. God says, you shall not covet. Let's talk about coveting. I'm going to do a couple of things all about coveting. So you're going to learn all about coveting today. We get our doctor's degree in coveting today. Number one, coveting, desiring the wrong things, brings misery. Number one, coveting brings misery. You see this in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 25. It says, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. Now, what you don't know is that in the Hebrew, this word for desire and this word for greedily are both forms of the word covet, of a different word, covet. So you could translate this, since we're all into coveting today, you could translate this, the coveting of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets covetingly all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. The lazy man kills himself with desire. He wants this, he wants that, but because he won't work, all he's left is desires that never get fulfilled. That's what this verse is talking about. He's miserable. Coveting brings misery. Proverbs 27, verse 20 says, this is the New Living Translation, it says, just as death and destruction are never satisfied, so human desire is never satisfied. Human desire, human coveting, that's the idea here, this word coveting, is never satisfied. See, coveting is not just something that a few people do. It's something we all do. We all want more. None of us are satisfied by ourselves. None of us are. We're all in the same boat here. This is not about 10% of the population have a problem with coveting. We all have a problem with coveting. One of the most sickest examples of coveting, 2 Samuel 13, David's oldest son, oldest at the time, his name was Amnon. And he began to covet, desire, his half-sister Tamar. And he was just sick over her, because he was sick with lust for her. And he and a buddy cooked up a plan, and they got her into the house, and he had all the doors closed, and he raped his half-sister. And this desire still wasn't satisfied. Still wasn't, and it went from lust to hating her. This is what coveting does. It makes us miserable. It makes us miserable. We talk ourselves into thinking that we need certain things when we don't need them at all. We're simply lusting after them. Coveting brings misery. Number two, coveting is serious. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. See, when we talk about all the commandments, some of them we get. Some of them, you shall not murder. Gotcha. Got that one. Real obvious. Don't kill me. Okay? I got that one. You shall not steal. Got that one too. You know, I don't like it. I remember the first time I had my car radio stolen out of my car. Man, it's just like, Remember having my guitar stolen once years ago at First Baptist Church. Had my guitar stolen right at the church. I was, you know, came back from a gig, we were unloading our stuff, and I walked back and my guitar's gone. And it's like, So I got those ones. Don't kill. Don't steal. But what's the big deal with coveting? What's a little coveting? Oh no, I am coveting now. I'm an evil person. And we all can laugh. They go, no big deal. Look at Ephesians 5. Look what Ephesians 5 says. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. That's how we're supposed to be. God wants us to learn to love each other. God wants us to learn to lay down our lives for one another, just like Jesus did for us. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. There's that word covetousness. He said, don't let it even be named among you. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now see, you know, sometimes we pick one of these things out or another, you know, idolatry, you know, or fornication. Those are really, really bad. But what's the big deal with coveting? That's one of the things that's in the list. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. See, there will be a day that Jesus comes back. And some people kind of snicker at the idea of the wrath of God, and they think it's a bunch of silliness. But you know, part of us actually longs for this. When an Adolf Hitler kills 6 million Jews, don't you want justice? Right? We want things to be made right, correct? You think of Osama bin Laden or whatever, however you want to, different things. There are things that are definitely wrong in this world. When are they going to get fixed? Well, I'll tell you, there will be a day that Jesus comes back and he makes it all right. He makes it all right. Amen. But see, he says here, that coveting is one of those reasons Jesus is coming back. So we've got to take it seriously. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He wrote them earlier and said, don't hang around with immoral people. And he said, no, hold on. I didn't mean you don't hang around with people who aren't following God who are immoral, because then you'd have to just leave the planet. You'd have to take a spaceship and get away from this planet, because everybody that doesn't know God is in this same thing. But he says, now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. See, that goes back to what Paul said in Ephesians. He said, this shouldn't even be in the church. We ought to be better than this. We ought to get our act together with this stuff. And, you know, it's funny because sometimes the way the press makes the church sound, we sound like we're all, you know, the homosexual weddings that have been taking place this week. And so people think the Christians are these angry people with their signs, you know, parading up and down. And you know what? God says it's way bigger than that. It's way bigger than that. Greed, lying, covetousness, it shouldn't be that way in the church. And if there are people in the church who are into this and have no intention of getting out, have no intention of changing, and yet they claim to be Christians, there's something wrong. So, coveting is serious. God is serious about coveting. Number 3. Coveting leads to more sin. It was Teddy Bear Carnage at Wookiee Hall Caves. That's a place in England. Come on, there we go. Teddy Bear Carnage, a teddy bear museum in Western England. In summer of 2006, a Doberman Pinscher guard dog named Barney just went berserk. In an evening rampage, Barney shredded about 100 of the teddy bears on display. What really got everyone's attention was that he tore apart Mabel. Do you know who Mabel is? Elvis's teddy bear. Owned by a fellow, an English aristocrat named Benjamin. That's the Disney cartoon, the Aristocats. A fellow named Benjamin Slade who bought it for $75,000 at a Memphis auction. And he loaned it to this place, the Wookiee Hall Caves. The museum's general manager, Daniel Medley, reported, "I had a very, very embarrassing phone call with the owner. He's not happy at all because his bear got torn up by Barney." What made Barney so angry? What made him so violent? The dog's handler, this fellow, Greg West, speculated that it might have been a rogue scent that turned on Barney's deepest instincts, or could have been jealousy, he said. Because, he says, "I was stroking Mabel and saying what a nice little bear she was." At any rate, West spent several minutes chasing Barney before he could wrestle him to the ground and end the canine's act of vengeance. Barney was jealous. He coveted the attention that Mabel got. And it led him into trouble. And now they do not allow dogs anymore in Wookiee Hall Caves, as you can guess. In the book of Joshua, the children of Israel are about to conquer the promised land. And before they take their first conquest, the city of Jericho, they're warned not to take any souvenirs. One of the reasons God brings them into the land of Canaan is not just to give them a new home after they come out of Egypt, but God wants to bring judgment on the people of Canaan because God's had it up to here with their wickedness, with all of the mess that these people have caused. God doesn't want his people getting caught up in their things, and so before they come in, he warns them. He says in Joshua 6:18, he says, "Do not take any of the things set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on all Israel." After they have this huge, amazing victory, you know, Jericho, march around the city, the walls come falling down, and then the people are conquered and everything. After they have this amazing victory, they go on to their next conquest and have a huge defeat. It's like the angels getting routed 20-0 or something. I mean, they have this huge defeat, and they wonder, "God, what's this all about? I thought you were going to help us win everything." And God says, "You know, we got a problem here. Remember what I said earlier? I said, tell the people, don't take any souvenirs." But this fellow Achan, it turned out, they found out that and this is what he says, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." The Babylonian garment, that's a hint at the wickedness. That's a hint at the stuff of leading the people to other gods. And God said, I didn't really want you guys, like, look, this is why we're destroying this. This is why the judgment is coming, because of this wickedness. And yet, God's people were taking this stuff. He said, I coveted them. I saw it. I wanted. And then I went and got it. And then he brought trouble into Israel. Coveting leads to more sin. One other thing all about coveting. Not coveting is a mark of maturity. Now, I don't know if there's another way of saying not coveting. Covetinglessness? Covetouslessness? I don't know. There's probably another way of saying it. I just call it not coveting. Not coveting is a mark of maturity. When I was doing my studies and going through the whole Bible and looking at all the verses that talk about coveting, I started seeing this one theme that popped up over and over and over. When God talks about leaders, about qualifications of leadership, one thing is common in all these descriptions. It's men who hate coveting. In Exodus chapter 18, the first elders in the nation of Israel, one of the qualifications was men who hate covetousness. And they're supposed to be the leaders. And what is leadership all about? Leadership is about maturity. It's about growing up. You pick leaders who are people supposed to be a little more mature than the rest of us. When you look at what leadership's all about, it's the goal that each one of us aims at. Growing up. Growing up. Other scriptures. Proverbs 28, it talks about rulers who hate covetousness will do a better job. 1 Timothy 3:3, the qualifications of the elders, one of them is not covetous. When Paul talks about himself as an example, he says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness." Look, we weren't out to just to pull money off of you. Not coveting is a sign of maturity. This is where God wants us all to go. God wants us to get this thing out of us, to learn to get a handle on the greed, to learn to get a handle on the desires for the things that are not good for us. So, what do we do? How do we deal with it? I got three things. Number one, death is required. So we're going to pass around the magic Kool-Aid at the end of the service. No, I'm not talking about that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. See, if I'm going to learn to get a handle on coveting, I have to learn to die to it. I have to learn to die to these desires in me for the wrong stuff. Paul says in Colossians 3, 5, "Now therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." He says you're going to have to learn to die. You have to learn to say no to yourself. And I tell you, that ain't fun, is it? I mean, that's what being a grown-up's all about. I don't have to have anybody tell me no anymore, right? Right? But when you learn to tell yourself no, it's not fun. It's not fun. Some people have this concept that I think some of us Christians give them, that come to Jesus and He'll just take it all away. And you wake up the next morning and you won't want to smoke or drink or smoke or chew or go with girls who do or whatever, you know, it is. And you know, sometimes God works that way. But for a whole lot of us, we have to learn to die to these desires. It's for all of us. We have to learn to die to these desires. It's interesting, Paul links here. He says, covetous, which is idolatry. He's saying it's like coveting is idolatry. You're worshiping other things. It's fascinating that in Deuteronomy 7, 25, when God is giving instructions to the Israelites about going into the promised land, He says, "You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that's in them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God." That's what God warned them ahead of time. When you go into the land, don't take souvenirs and hide them. Take the souvenirs and get rid of them. Burn them. Get rid of it. That's that dying to yourself. Learning to say no to this stuff. Get it out of your life. Death is required. 2006, a medical study reveals just how difficult change is for people. Roughly 600,000 people have heart bypasses a year in America. Heart bypass. That's a heart bypass operation. These people are told after their bypasses that they must change their lifestyle. The heart bypass is a temporary fix. My dad had a quadruple or quintuple bypass 20 years ago. I remember going through that. They're told that they must change their diet. They must quit smoking and drinking. They must exercise and reduce stress. In essence, the doctor says, change or die. And he's talking about literal die. You would think that a near-death experience would forever grab the attention of the patients. You would think they would vote for change. You would think the argument for change is so compelling that the patients would make the appropriate lifestyle alterations. Sadly, that's not the case. In fact, 90% of bypass patients don't change. 90%. They remain the same. That's a 3x3 animal style with a shake in the background. And Daniel Grant assures me there's extra tomatoes in there as well. I used to work at In-N-Out, so I know he knows this stuff. Study after study indicates that 2 years after heart surgery, the patients have not altered their behavior. Instead of making changes for life, they choose death, the horrible death. See, these folks with the heart things, they face two kinds of death. You either choose to die by a heart attack, or you have to die to your wants, your desires. Death is required. You get this? You understand what I'm talking about? See, if I'm going to deal with coveting, I got to learn to get a hold of this dying to myself. There is no way around it. It's something every single one of us has to deal with. Some of you might think, yeah, but it seems to come easier for other people than it does for me. Maybe. I don't know, because I don't live in anybody else's skin. I live in mine. I think dying is just... it sucks. Can I say that? It stinks. Dying isn't fun. You need to die. Second thing. Answers to coveting. Number two, prayer. And hang in here. I'm not just saying, oh, just pray about it and I'll be okay. Hang in here. Watch what James does. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Look how James handles this issue of coveting, of desire, of lust, if you will. James chapter 4, it's towards the back of your Bible. James chapter 4. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago and we talked about the murder hate commandment. But you're going to find that the more I study this passage, the more I see that there's something deeper than murder here. There's something deeper than hate here. James chapter 4, verse 1. James says this, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Now remember we talked about coveting makes you miserable? Okay, the tension inside, I want this, I want that, I gotta have this, gotta have that, and it makes me miserable. And now James is addressing the same thing and he says, so where do you think that all comes from? Where do you think all that tension, all that frustration in your life comes from? He says, it comes from your desires, that's epithemeo, your strong desires for pleasure that war in your members. He says, verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. See, that brings the tension inside. He says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And then he says, but maybe sometimes you do ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Sometimes you don't have stuff because you haven't been asking for it. And other times, oh, you're asking for it, but you're asking for the wrong reasons. He says, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? See, God loves you so much. He doesn't want you going after the other lover in the world. That other stuff that leads you away from Him. Oh, He loves you so much. Some of you know what it's like to have a loved one betray you. Well, see, that's what God goes through when we turn our back on Him and get involved in any other kind of crap that's not Him. He's jealous. But look at verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So see, this passage, it starts off being about the conflicts we have with people, even the conflicts in our hearts. And the reasons for the conflicts are these lusts, this coveting. And James' answer is to learn to ask God for these things and then be satisfied with how He answers. That's what James is saying. That when I have this want, this desire, God's hope is that I learn to come to Him with them. And however He answers, I'll take it. I'll take it. So what does it look like? Well, let's say the stuff I want is a new car. Now, this is a Ferrari. It's a Ferrari. Here we go. Does anybody know what the model is? What? I don't know. Okay, all the guys are looking. Huh? Okay, there we go. So I want something. I want a thing. I want a car. Are you saying I should ask God for a Ferrari? Actually, yes. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying He's going to give you one. But I need to learn to bring my wants to Him and let Him filter this stuff out. I'm not going to tell you God's going to give you a Ferrari. I hope He doesn't. But see, if I learn to bring it to Him, you know what? If I'm really being honest with myself, if I'm really being real, after a while it's kind of really stupid. Why do I want this thing? And hopefully He will begin to change my heart, my desires. But see, I have to bring it to Him. Let's say I go to the mall and, it's the latest fashion, and I see that in the windows. Try praying first. Try saying, God, do you want me to have that thing? And you know what? Maybe sometimes He'll say, sure. Why not? Other times He might say, Now you got to be careful how you pray here. One woman was married to a miserly man. She had to fight for everything she got. One day she told him she was going to go window shopping. He said, look, but don't buy. A few hours later, she came home with a new dress. What is this? He says, I thought I told you to look, but not buy. Well, she exclaimed, I saw this lovely dress and thought I'd try it on. And when I did, the devil said, it sure looks good on you. Well, right then and there, you should have said, get thee behind me, Satan, her husband exclaimed. I did, she said. And when he got behind me, he said, it sure looks good from back here, too. Okay, that was a silly one. If I start having a desire for food. Ooh, what is that? It's Krispy Kreme. All right. Is it okay to talk about Krispy Kreme after lunch? Yeah, sure, anytime. If I start having a desire for food, which happens when you're on a diet, what do? Try bringing it to God. Bring everything to God. What do you want? What do you want for me to do? Maybe God will say, sure. Maybe He won't. When Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, He got a little hungry. Right? Just a little hungry. Satan came to Him and tempted Him. This is in Matthew chapter 4. Satan came to tempt Him, and Satan said, well, if you're such hot stuff, why don't you take these stones and turn them into bread? Jesus responded, and He said, listen to this. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, that doesn't mean that, you just got to read your Bible a lot. That's part of it. That's part of it. But beloved, it's this aspect of asking God, of learning to be dependent on God. So that I don't learn to just live by whatever I stuff into my body, but I learn to live by what comes from God. From what God says, okay, sure. You hear what I'm saying? So that with all this lust, with all this desire, if I can learn, God's desire is for me to learn to depend on Him and do things. That's how I really live. Is by learning to depend on what God wants for me. What God has for me. Are you hearing me? You hear what I'm saying? That's what James is talking about when he says, pray. Learn to ask God for all this stuff you're lusting over. Now, talk about lusting. What about sex? When I have that sex drive heating up inside of me, I need to learn to ask God for sex. Whoa, 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 whoa. I thought like God's over here and doesn't want to hear anything about sex. You're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. God's the one who invented it. I need to ask God for my needs. If I'm single, I need to be thinking about how God's going to answer that prayer. It's possible He might give me the ability to have self-control. Much more than you might think He will. Maybe He's going to bring someone into your life to marry. We talked about this a couple of weeks back, 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, that's why God gives you a husband and a wife, so that you're not caught in immorality. God's will is not going to be immorality, stuff like pornography, prostitution, premarital sex. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 23-26, says this, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart." And the word lust there is the word for covet. Don't covet her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids, for by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. And gals, this isn't sexist, just talking about guys and girls. It works the other way around as well. You pray, but God's answer is not going to be in the wrong things. God's answer is going to be in the right things. I need to learn to trust Him with my needs. Do I really think He even cares about my needs? Oh, yes, He does. And the problem is we sell Him way too short on what He's able to do in your life. You know, there's lies out there that says, you know, guys cannot be celibate. It's impossible for a man to be celibate. And you know what? That is bogus. That is completely bogus. Completely, absolutely bogus. It is a lie. It's not the truth. Now, I'll tell myself that so that I'll go off and excuse all my immoral behavior. But beloved, don't sell yourself short. Like Solomon says, sell yourself for a crust of bread. God loves you way more than that. Now, that's if I'm not married. What if I'm married? And I'm just getting all wound up inside. What do? Pray. Ask God. And maybe God will respond also with you learning more self-control. Maybe God will respond through your spouse. But I need to learn to trust Him with these desires inside of me. And instead of taking things into my own hand and going my own route, God wants me, because man shall not live by bread alone, or whatever it is that you're plugging into your hole that meets your need. Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is the dependence God wants to create in our lives with Him. This is what God longs to do in your life. This, remember the thing about maturity? This is growing up. This is real maturity in Christ. That I learn more and more. And you know what? Am I there? No, I got light years to go. But I'm working on it. I'm working on it. You can work on it too. Third thing. We talked about prayer. We've talked about death. Third thing. Well, yeah, before we talk about the prayer, grace. I should talk about that. At the end of the passage in James, where he's talking about learn to ask God, at the end of the passage he says, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I think that's part of this whole thing, is that when I ask, God wants to respond with grace, with giving me something that I don't deserve. What does that look like? Well, sometimes, you know, say I'm asking Him for, I don't do the Ferrari thing. Let's say I'm asking for a new Honda. Maybe a Toyota Prius or something. We'll go green here, okay? And let's say, you know, or whatever I'm asking for. You know, a new donut or something. I don't know. But if I learn to ask Him and then He gives it to me, then I will learn to see that God is responding. If I'm praying, I will learn to see that He's the one that's answering my need. Sometimes when God says no, what grace looks like, what this grace looks like that God responds to. Sometimes the grace is, you know, I'm okay without it. I'm still alive. I can't believe it. I didn't have to shoot up. I didn't have to do this. I didn't have to do that. I'm actually still alive. Wow. That too is grace. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, I asked God, I pleaded, take this thing out of my life. Take this thorn out of my life. And God said, nah, I don't think so. In fact, my grace is enough. My grace is sufficient. I love that we were singing that this morning. Your grace is enough. It's enough. I'm okay with what God allows and even what He doesn't allow in my life. Grace. Prayer. Last thing, contentment. Number three, learn contentment. Learn contentment. Three quick scriptures. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 15. Let me just read it to you. One of the crowd comes to Jesus and says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But He said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And He said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It's hard because we live in this material world where people go to family reunions and are comparing each other to themselves. You know, well, who made the most this year and who's got the bigger cars? And you know what? We make a huge mistake, beloved, when we think that my worth is a dollar amount on a piece of paper or the car that I drive. You make a huge mistake when you are trying to find, to feel good about yourself by the job you get or by the house that you live in. You are making a huge mistake, friends, because your value comes from God. God loves you like you won't even ever be able to get or imagine. That's where your true value comes. And when I am so, you know, some of us, and I'm trying this true confessions. Some of us are not comfortable in our own skin. I don't know if you get that, with that what I'm talking about here. Some of us wish we could be like somebody else. You know, I wish I had the body of Brad Pitt, or I wish I had the brains of Brad Pitt. No, I don't. No. And we think, well, if I were just like this, or if I was just like that. And so we walk around trying to pretend to be something that we're not, because we haven't learned to be comfortable in our own skin. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I'm sorry, but because I'm so good at this myself, I see this in people all the time. They can't just be themselves. Why can't you just be yourself? And so what are we doing? We're doing this possession stuff. Oh, I just wish I had this. I wish I had that. Then I could really make it. No. No. Listen, pay attention. God says no. Your life is way more valuable than this. Philippians chapter 4. I want you to turn here. Philippians chapter 4, verse... Oh, yeah. Contentment. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's bogus. You know what happens? If you die with the most toys, you die. You're dead. And you've taken zero with you. It's not your possessions. Philippians 4, verse 10. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Two more quick scriptures. Hang in there. I'm trying to wrap this up. Philippians 4, verse 10. Paul says to these people he loves, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, that you... Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. He's speaking code words for, I'm sure glad you sent that last check. I know you guys are really dirt poor, and I'm so glad that I got that last check last week, and man, it just helped so much. That's what he's saying. Then he says, verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, another dirt poor. I know how to be dirt poor. I know how to abound. I know how to be wealthy. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. this word content. The Greek word means, I'm okay. I'm sufficient inside me. I got enough. It's kind of like being comfortable in your own skin. I'm okay with my circumstances. The New American Standard, I've always loved the way the New American Standard puts this. It says, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Because it is a secret. Not a lot of people have figured it out. Not a lot of people have figured out how to be okay with having a little or a lot. And God wants you to figure it out. God wants you to learn this secret. We like to quote Philippians 4:13 and say, okay, now I'm going to lift this barbell of 150 pounds. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Watch. And we think that's what it's all about. Look what Paul says. Paul says, no, no, no. It's learning to be content. That's way worse. That's way harder than lifting a 150-pound barbell. Isn't it? Think about how dissatisfied you might be with your life. Could it ever be possible that you would learn to be content with your life just the way it is? Could it? Well, you can through Christ. Okay, here's the last verse. Hebrews 13:5. I want you to turn there. Hebrews 13, verse 5. It's to the right of Philippians. Hebrews chapter 13. It's right before the book of James. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Paul says this. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Here's our word. And this version of covetousness means the love of money. Let your conduct be without the love of money or with covetousness. He says, be content with such things as you have. And that word content, as again, the same idea of having unfailing strength, be strong in yourself. I'm okay. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, did he just like change channels in the middle of that? He says, be content with whatever circumstances you'll have. Because God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that a completely different thought? Shouldn't he be saying, be content with whatever you have because the check's in the mail and God is going to come through for you. Be healed. Be wealthy, you know. No, he doesn't say that. He says the secret of contentment is God's presence in your life. My goodness, we sang that today too, didn't we? I love your presence. In the glory of your presence, I find peace. That's the secret, beloved. We think it's the stuff we're looking for. And we've been lied to. It's not the stuff that brings contentment. It's God. It's God. And if I want to learn this secret, I've got to be seeking Him, drawing near to Him. You know, people talk about a person's heart having a hole in it. That in everybody's life, there's a hole in their heart. A God-shaped vacuum, people say. And we try to stuff that hole with all kinds of stuff. The truth is, gang, there's only one thing that fits that hole, and it's Jesus. You need Jesus. Let's stand and pray.